Now, I realize it's a little bit arbitrary to, to break up into groups like this and to time yourself with 2 minutes and so forth to do a testimony because, as I said last night, it's very unlikely that somebody's going to meet you on an escalator and say, okay, you got 2 minutes now, give your testimony. But I hope that this has been helpful to you, just to give you an opportunity. For one thing, some of you have never heard each other, and you really haven't heard the other person in the group that you were in, share what Christ has done in his life. And so that's been helpful. And some of you were kind of scared to do it, weren't you? You know, you kind of felt a little nervous about it, about sharing with these people, that some of whom may be strangers. So it was a good experience for you just to be able to verbalize. And I think maybe you experienced like what a lot of people do when you begin to try to do this. As you move along, you think, well, I'm not saying this right. Or when you get finished, why didn't I think of this? And that's always going to be your experience, you know, to feel that way because of our inadequacies in verbalizing really what God has done for us. It's such a fantastic thing. Our whole experience in Him, we're trying to wrap it up into just a very brief conversation with someone. And this, I hope, has helped you to see that you can isolate it down to some very specific events in your life, and that you can have the opportunity to share your testimony with a lot of people on many occasions. There may be parts of the testimony that would be pertinent at different times. Maybe you wouldn't do the whole four-point outline, so to speak, with every person. But there are opportunities. And if you keep this well in mind, that you're communicating to a non-Christian, and you try to avoid the kind of terminology and phrases that we take for granted in the church, I think you'll be able to learn to communicate it. Very difficult thing to do. But that is a vital part, I think, of our spiritual preparation, to think through our experience and learn how to verbalize it to another person. We have any question or any comment that you'd like to make on this whole matter of sharing the personal testimony? How many of you have had an opportunity in a church service and they've given you 3, 4, or 5 minutes or whatever to share a testimony like this? Great. You know, I think this ought to be a part of every worship service in a Baptist church, in a Methodist church, or a Presbyterian, wherever you go. It ought to be a part of every service. And in fact, I've had the experience of leading Catholics to the Lord, and they want to stay in their church, and I say, why don't you go to your priest and ask him if you can give a testimony next Sunday? He says, what do you mean? And I said, why don't you ask him to give you 3 minutes during the Mass to stand up and tell what Jesus Christ has done in your life? He says, well, okay, he probably won't let me do it, but I'll ask him. And so he went back and asked him, you know, and I've asked Lutherans and Episcopalians and everybody else to do this, and it would really make a difference. We had a chapel at Southern Cal for 5 years, and this was during a period of such anti-institutional feeling that students weren't going to church anyhow. Besides, we didn't have any churches within 15 minutes of the campus. And so we started a chapel that met on Sunday, had a Bible study and a chapel service. And almost every Sunday, I had a student give his testimony before the other students that were there. We used to football players and basketball players and others that were in campus life, but in the life of the campus, but we also used just regular students, you know, like you, that, you know, that you became a Christian when you're 9 years old, nothing spectacular happened, we just had students share what Christ did in their lives, and that was one of the greatest things in the service that we had, of students sharing. Yeah.
If you can't remember your conversion experience, how would you go about including or excluding that from the testimony?
Did you make a profession of faith when you were a child?
Yes, sir. And I can remember the Baptist. I can't remember. It was a Baptist church, but like it was called Pastor Atwood.
Okay, so when did you really come to realize that Christ was in your life?
Well, it's kind of something that was, you know, just ever since I can remember then, after my Baptist, I kind of remember it.
Yeah.
Baptist is what I remember. I don't remember the conversion experience. And since then, I've cleared it up.
Yeah.
You know, about 17 times.
Well, I'll tell you what I usually do. I'll talk about when I was 9 years old, that's when I made a profession of faith in Christ. But it wasn't until I was about 16 that I began to realize the full significance of this. And at that time, I came to a full realization of what Christ meant in my life. Now, in my case, I know that the Lord came into my life when I was 9 years old. But it wasn't until I was 16 that I really realized what had happened. Now, some people would have to say, well, I made a decision when I was 9 years old, and I went forward and I joined the church or whatever. But nothing really happened in my life, and I feel that I really came to know Christ when I was a teenager or when I started the college or whatever it was, you know. And I wouldn't discount that experience completely. I would let it be kind of preliminary. But I think you do need to be clear about one time or the other, you know. And I think a person needs a point that he can look to in his own experience. Whether he can name the time and the day and so forth is not really that important. Okay?
Bill, would you mention some of the church terminology that we should avoid?
A lot of the very beautiful New Testament words like salvation, unless you explain it, regeneration, born again, walk the aisle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. I don't know if any of you use that or not, but I've really heard that among college students. I don't know. What else? You can think of some things.
Be saved.
Be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Profession of faith.
Profession of faith. That's one that may not communicate. Okay. Yeah. In other words, just think it through. Here's a guy that, let's take an international student. He doesn't understand all this stuff. You have to talk in terms of life and experience and of change and of, I like the, instead of using the word justification or salvation in today's English version, they use being put right with God. That is a good terminology that really explains what the meaning of that word is. There's so many words in the New Testament that have deep and rich, significant meaning, and I don't like to see us lose that word in the translation, but we do have to explain it sometimes. Are there other words that you can think of? Like this. Usually that person, if he's really interested, he'll ask you, what did you mean when you said, and he'll refer to whatever phrase you... How many of you heard another person in your group? You're not ratting on them now, but how many of you heard them use a kind of terminology that you felt probably would not communicate well to a non-Christian? Okay, not very many. That's good. I'm glad that you're doing this. Okay, any other question about the testimony? Okay. We're going to move on, and I'm going to very briefly share with you just a little bit about some of the things that I usually do that I mentioned that I would not spend much time on. And the first one here is the matter of learning the Scriptures on page 18. In Acts 17:11, we have the example of the Berean Christians who really examined the Scriptures. They heard something. They didn't take it at face value. They did some study on their own. And that's a good idea. Boy, I tell you, if your pastor knows that you're checking up on him, he's going to be careful when he prepares next Sunday's sermon. If he knows you're reading it and you're finding it. That's one thing I learned in preaching to students at SC was the fact that my congregation was made up, not very many people, but man, they were sharp students and they read, and I just better know what I was talking about. You know, and if I gave an illustration from science, I better be sure that I had it right, you know, this kind of thing. So it really is a thing to get into the Scriptures like this. Well, okay, now, obviously you're going to need more time in Bible study than what I mentioned last night, the 10-minute critical minimum, and there were 4 minutes involved in Bible study. And obviously, to really learn the Scriptures, you're going to have more time than this. And I have 5 points under the essentials in Bible study that I think are important. And this can be, this is important because, you see, if all you do is memorize Scripture, what you have here is one little point. And let's say that you're learning John 3:16. And you've memorized that verse. Now, if you have that verse, that's great to know John 3:16, and everyone here probably knows it. And that's one of the most important verses that we can learn. And many times, though, people have learned it in isolation, by itself. And what you need to do is to learn, okay, you know John 3:16. What is the context in which John 3:16 is located? And so you move out from that one verse into the chapter, the third chapter of John. And you begin to see that it was given in the context, or depending on where you put the end of the quotation mark, but it was in the context of a conversation that Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus. And they talked about several things, like the new birth and what it means. And the climax in John's gospel there is the 16th verse, really, in talking about God's love for man and what Christ came to do. And then if you can expand it further by not only understanding the third chapter of John, but how it relates to the whole book of John. What happened in the second chapter? What's going to happen in the fourth chapter? You know, and so you move on out a little bit further in your understanding. And so when you quote John 3:16, you have a broader base of understanding of what that verse really means. And then, further than that, you understand how John relates to the other Gospels. So here's Matthew and Mark and Luke. And, you know, what do they say and how are they like and different from John? How do they relate to each other? And then the whole Bible, how does it relate to the whole thing? And then maybe the concept of where we got the Bible and how it came to be put together, and the development of the canon and so forth. And so you see, instead of just having one isolated verse that you have memorized here, you've broadened your knowledge of the Bible, and you have a much broader base from which to present John 3:16. And I think that's what I had in mind in reverse order here, of the gaining an overview, learning the background information. For example, each book in the Bible had a historical context, and some of them more important than others. It's more important to understand the background. For example, the book of Galatians, if you really understood why Paul wrote the book and what the purpose of it was and to whom he was writing it and what problem they were having, then as you study Galatians, you begin to see why he said some of the things that he did. And the same thing could be true of many other books in the New Testament, especially if you understand the background. Then the basic content of each book. I think as we study the Scriptures, we ought to be able to come to a point where when someone says Acts or Romans or 1 Corinthians, that immediately our little computer brain gives us a little printout on what the book is about. And we're able in our mind's eye to visualize what 1 Corinthians is about, who the people were, what the problems were, what Paul dealt with in the book. Some of the key passages in it just automatically pop into your mind. So you understand something of the background, the basic content of each book. Then the next thing is the details of important passages like the one in the third chapter of John. In our witness especially, we're going to have opportunity in sharing Christ to refer to passages of Scripture that we may not want to take time to read in their entirety. The third chapter of John would be one that may fit into this. Or maybe Acts, the eighth chapter, where Philip was talking with the Ethiopian. And a lot was said in that passage. It's very important in relating to a person how to become a Christian. And when Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi in the 16th chapter of Acts. So instead of memorizing maybe the whole chapter, you would just learn the basic content and be able to tell and relate the story, the event that took place, and what happened in your own words, and then climax it with a memorized verse that would sort of bring the whole thing together. So if you could learn the basic content of a lot of these key passages that relate to witness and presenting God's plan of salvation, then it would be very helpful to back up the verses that you learned, the individual verses of Scripture. And then the final thing is to memorize Scripture. And I think this is important, and you have a tremendous plan here of learning the Scripture, and I don't want to reiterate or contradict anything that you do, but my plan is I try to start at least working on at least one verse a week. And many times it's more than that, but that's my goal, to set aside to start on one verse of Scripture a week and then be in the process of reviewing several others. And this hasn't always been my practice. I goofed off for a long time and didn't do this. And about a little less than a year ago, I really started again this matter of memorizing Scripture, and it's really made a difference in my life to get back into this a plan of memorizing Scripture. And I hope that you have a plan. And if you don't have one, talk to one of the staff members, and they'll help you to get started in a plan of Scripture memory. One place to begin might be the verses that we've talked about in the Share Seminar. And the other passages that are important. And I'll also give you a few suggestions back here a little bit. So memorize, but try to do it in context so that you don't really jerk a verse out of the context, and try to include in your Bible study all of these other aspects of it here. Now, another thing, under this matter of designing your own plan of study, rather than to go into big detail, there are a lot of different approaches. You can study by subject. You can study by books of the Bible. You can do a read through the Bible plan. There's so many ways that you do it. And another problem that we face is which translation do you use? Now, 10 years ago, this wasn't a problem. But it is now, because we've had a proliferation of translations and amalgamations and mess-ups and everything else of coming out on the Bible. And it's really hard to tell what direction you ought to go in. And I don't want to spend too much time at this point except to say that I think you need to learn the difference between a standard translation and a paraphrase. And I think I'll just go ahead. I have some other stuff printed on here, so I'm going to go past it and come back here to talk about this. One, you have, actually the Bible was written in Greek. I mean, the New Testament was. And then when the Greek came to us, we get it in English, and we have two basic directions in trying to get it into English. One would be what we call a standard translation, and the other one would be what we would call a paraphrase. Couldn't get it all on there, see? That's an E. Okay. Now, generally speaking, the standard translation is identifiable because it's usually done by a team of scholars, a large number of people who get together and pool their ideas and their skills in Bible translation, and they come up with a translation over a long period of time, usually. And another criteria of a standard translation is that they attempt a word-by-word translation. Here's a Greek word that says logos. And instead of trying to explain to you what logos means by using some contemporary word, they just translate it W-O-R-D. And that's the direct translation of word by word. Right on through, they take the Greek word and they put it into English as best they can. On the other hand, in the paraphrase, it's usually done by an individual. And the time element is not quite as broad. It's usually a result of this one man's ministry. And it's more of a phrase by phrase translation or transliteration or paraphrase, where he just takes the phrase in Greek and then he just sort of decides what I think that means, or a good way to say that in English would be, and then he puts it in his own words. And so we have problems with some paraphrases because they sometimes have read into them the particular bent or maybe prejudices or theological persuasions of the person doing the paraphrase. So we might have some problems at that point. Now, how do you separate all these different ones? I mean, which one is which? Well, in the standard, it's pretty easy to find that the King James is the standard or the one that's most commonly used, and that was, of course, translated in 1611, and it's hopelessly out of date in terms of words that are used and concepts, and also by the fact that a lot of manuscripts have been discovered since 1611. That were not used in the translation of the King James, and therefore we have a much more accurate translation possible now because of these new discoveries. And then the American Standard Version came out in 1901, which is a kind of a revision of the King James, taking advantage of more up-to-date scholarship. The Revised Standard Version in 1952, and the New English Bible in 1960, which is a British supplement are taking the place of the King James in Britain, and it has a lot of British expressions in it that don't really go well here in this country. Okay, and then the New American Standard Version, which is the old American Standard Version here, brought up to date. Wait a minute, New American Standard Version. Okay, and that was more recently. I'm not sure exactly what year that is, but it came out just a few years ago as a revision of this one. Now, there are other standard translations that don't fit all of these criteria here, and this is not necessarily scientific. It's just some general things that I've tried to share with you, like I think the Williams translation and you know some other individuals, the Berkeley translation that have been translations. Now, some of the paraphrases would be the Living Bible, and that's by Ken Taylor, and the, in a way, the Amplified, although... It's a little different treatment. And the Phillips, J.B. Phillips, and he's working on the Old Testament now. He has the prophets out, and when he gets through with all of it, they're going to call it Phillips 66. Today's English version are the Good News for Modern Man, and really it's more of a paraphrase, I mean an actual translation than these others are. And, in fact, when the American Bible Society comes out with the Old Testament, they predict that it will sell in greater numbers than the Amplified has. Okay, so that's the sort of a thing. So you have to decide, what are you going to do here with all these different translations plus a jillion others down the line? My suggestion is that you zero in on one of the standard, these five right here, that you zero in on one of these and decide this is going to be your basic reference point as a standard translation. I hope that you understand translation and so forth enough to be able to graduate from the King James. And if you insist on it, fine, but I hope that you can begin to see some reasons why it is not adequate. And there's nothing satanic about these other translations. Although the Revised Standard came under a lot of criticism in 1952 because it was done by the National Council of Churches, and they're a bunch of, as everybody knows, a bunch of left-wing commie people, you know. So there's a lot of problem with that. But the New English Bible probably is not, in generally speaking, a lot of people find it great, but I would say that it's probably not the best of the standard ones. I would say that probably your best bet would be the Revised Standard Version, 1952, or the New American Standard Version as your translations. Now, you may disagree, and that's fine, but find one and really stick with it. Memorization, that's another problem. What should you memorize in? It can be very confusing, memorizing in different translations and paraphrases. And I found myself basically sticking to the Revised Standard and then working in these others when I find the way they say a thing that makes it clear, and maybe memorize both translations. So then you can use any number of these. I notice most of you, and this is a trend, and this blows my mind how this has happened, that for all these years we were unable to move people away from the King James in the local church. They would not touch one of these other translations. But as soon as that Living Bible came out, man, they made the jump completely over here. And it baffles me because it is such a departure from the Greek text in so many parts of it. It explains a lot of things very beautifully, but it's a total departure from a lot of the Greek text. And I'm not saying that it's heresy or anything. I'm just saying that he takes a lot of liberty with it. And it was weird to me that a lot of people accepted and went out and paid $10 to $20 for this Living Bible, you know, when they wouldn't even touch any of these other translations that are really better translations. Okay, so you may like the Living. I have one of those, and I like it very much. And the Amplified is probably one of the most overlooked of the Bible study helps. And Phillips is good in a lot of the areas. Phillips is just tremendous in the way he explains things. You know, like in one passage in Romans 12, he says, "Let us be Christ's men from head to foot." And so many other ways that he expresses things are really great. And then the Today's English Version, that's the cheapest one. You can get that for 19 cents, you know. And by the way, we're coming out with a translation, with an edition of Today's English Version that we're calling Discovery. It's going to have a big section in the back of it with helps on how to, you know, how to make decisions, how to find God's will in your life, how to deal with problems that you face, how to handle evil, you know, and all kinds of how-tos in the back, and they're giving a lot of the references that you can look up. Okay, well, I wanted to spend just a minute there sharing with you some of these ideas that you're going to have to make a decision like this, and you're probably confused as I am about a lot of these things, but I hope you can zero in on some approach or some translation to use in your study. Any question or comment at this point? Okay, let's move on, but this is something that you need to think of, and try to avoid being confused about a lot of things. Now, on the next page is a little green sheet for you to think through some of your own concepts of Scripture and learning the Scripture, and you may want to develop a plan at this point to decide on how you're going to get this background information. I gave you a couple of references, and you have plenty of things here in your library and in the bookstore. And then I've suggested some passages that you can learn the basic content of to use in your witness. And then finally, about 20 or so verses that relate to witness that I think would be good to memorize. And as you memorize these, just check them off. And some of them you already know. And just check them off. Make sure you know them perfectly. And use that sheet. And then the next page is a Bible study guide. And if you do not now have a Bible study plan, you might start with this very simple approach. Take a passage of Scripture, maybe 8 or 10 verses. Say, like you're going through the book of Colossians or something, and take the first 10 verses there, and then do an outline of it, and then come back and list any problems or questions that are raised in it, and then make a personal application. What does it say to me? What am I supposed to do about this? And then maybe a verse or so to memorize. And there are more complicated Bible study guides, but this would be a beginning thing. And I often tell students, if you're going to seminary, it'd be a good idea to start doing one of these things. And if you're a freshman, by the time you started the seminary, you'd have 1,800 or more personalized Bible studies. And that would be really great. And I had one student one time said, "Well, I'm not going to the seminary. Do you think it would be okay if I did that?" And I said, "Well, I guess so. I think that'd be okay." Okay. So there's a Bible study guide. I want to share with you another concept, a thing that I've been working on, and it's going to be out about the 1st of January. Back last January when I was in LSU, I asked Max to come over and spend some time with me and go through the seminar with me, and we talked all day, the days that he was there. And I shared with him this idea, and he gave me some insight, and then I tested it with 25 students around the country, And they gave some input and insight. And it's going to come out. It'll be a little thicker notebook. It'll be the size of the Sharon Seminar notebook, that thick, you know. And what it is, it's a plan to develop disciplines in the Christian life. And it's called the Spiritual Journey Notebook. And it will have a little logo on the front, something like that, a little different design than that. And then it has an introduction, which will give instructions on how to use it and the importance of developing growth disciplines. And then it has 9 sections in it. And the first one will be an agenda sheet. I don't have one right here because I use a little different method myself. The agenda sheet is to help you organize your time and to project your week and all the things that you need to get done during that week. And in terms of your academic life and all the other things about your life, plus your spiritual growth. Then there's a section for Bible study notes, which is a little more complicated than the one I just showed you in the Share Seminar. And then there's one where you take a book of the Bible and you work on this one book of the Bible. You have a sheet for each book, and then you ask you look up this information, like the author and the historical period, the time of writing, to whom written, the purpose, the basic content, major historical events, outline, major prophecies concerning Christ, textual critical problems, application of life, key verses to memorize, and so forth. So you do each book that way, just a general summary of each book in the Bible. And if you took one a week, it'd only take you 66 weeks to get through the Bible that way. Then the next section would be a scripture memory thing, especially helpful for those that do not have a plan. It's probably best to use little cards. It's more convenient that way, but if somebody's not doing anything, this would be a place to begin. And then a suggested prayer list, which is a little similar to the one that was in the Share Seminar thing. And then a spiritual journal, where you write out what's happening in your life that day. A spiritual journal, sort of a spiritual diary. And, you know, it's just a blank page to write in your thinking for the day and things that are happening to you. And then there's a page for a book summary. You're studying a book. You're reading a book. And I suggest that you be in the process of reading at least one good book all the time. And you don't set yourself an impossible goal of a book every day or even a book a week, because it's kind of rough to get through some of those 300-400 page books in 1 week. And you'll be all frustrated if you try it. Instead, just decide that you're going to be on the way all the time in one book. And then you make a summary of it. And you list, and it has about 10 or 15 different things that you do to summarize the book on this sheet, including friends to recommend it to. Okay, and then there's a thing for sermon notes. And in church, you just put the name of the topic and the speaker and the text and the location and the date, and then from there on you just take notes on the sermon. Try to get it down. And then you come back and you raise any questions that he's mentioned. You may not agree with something. And then you make a summary statement of the message, and then a personal application of the message. And I met with my pastor several weeks ago, and I said, "I've been taking notes on your sermons." He says, "Oh, that's good." He encourages us too, by the way, but you have to write between the lines on a bulletin and up the side column, you know, and this kind of thing. And a number of years ago out at our chapel, I noticed students doing that, taking notes on our little bulletin. They were writing between the lines and everything. And so I just started putting a blank sheet in the bulletin every week, and they could take notes if they wanted to. So I developed this thing, and I told my pastor that I was taking notes, and I said, "You know, on an average Sunday morning, we have 1,000 people in the worship service, and you give the invitation, and, you know, sometimes there are one or two people that come, and sometimes maybe a dozen." And I said, "How would you like to have 1,000 decisions every Sunday?" He said, "Wow, that would be great, wouldn't it?" And I said, "Let me tell you how you can do it. If you'll just let us sit there long enough to think everything through that you've said, and ask everybody sitting right there to write out a summary statement of what you've said in the sermon, and then decide what that means in our lives, and let us have long enough to think it through to make some kind of a decision about your sermon. We don't have to come forward to do this." It may well encourage a lot of people to go forward who hadn't planned to otherwise. But it's going to give us all a chance to make a decision. So if you talk about loving your neighbor, we're going to think about our neighbors. You know, and if you talk about witness, we're going to think about witness, and we're going to make some kind of a commitment there. So this would be I didn't want to get off into that, but it's a message notes that you take at sermons that you hear. Okay, and then there's one that'll be an adaptation of one in the seminar notebook that we'll get to later on developing a strategy for ministry to one person as you try to decide what his needs are, how you can help meet those needs, and what you can give him to help him in his journey toward Christ or in his life in Christ. And so this is going to be the Spiritual Journey Notebook. And then there are 10 suggestions for other sections in the notebook that you can put in. Now, I know that a lot of you keep notebooks, And you're the only BSU in the country that does this, unless somebody was trained by Max Barnett, you know. And I've been trying all over the country to get people to do this because we waste so much time. We waste so many good speakers by not taking notes and keeping some kind of record of it. And to develop a notebook like this. And then the other suggestions will be things that you do yourself. You make your own blanks for various things. So this is going to be something. We hope it'll be out by the 1st of January, and I hope that the price will be low enough that people can afford to get it. It'll start out probably with a six-week supply of everything, and then you reorder the blanks as you need them. Anybody have a question about the Spiritual Journey Notebook? Okay, I hope I told them, I said, well, I think we can sell, you know, if you print several thousand of them, you know, that several thousand, how are you going to sell those things? I said, well, OU is going to buy 1,000 of them. Wow. Maybe. Might not even need one. Okay, we have only 30 minutes left, and I wanted to close with this briefly, a couple of other things here. One is the on page 21, I'm not going to stop here long, just to mention this briefly, that one of the prerequisites for witness, and I think one of the things that's involved deeply in our spiritual preparation, is our fellowship with other Christians. You don't know very many lone wolf Christians. They've got to be involved with other Christians. And this sort of gives some pointers along this line. I notice a book on the table back here in your bookstore called Body Life. How many of you have read Body Life? Okay, I'm going to give you a sales pitch. You may not agree with everything Stedman says in the book, but I'll tell you, he gives you a fantastic exposition of Ephesians 4, 1 through 14, I think it is, where he talks about the body, the church is the body, and what the different parts are. And it'll really help you in your concept of what it means to be a part of the body. And I would certainly recommend that. Okay, now, I wanted to close our session tonight. I wish we could get a lot further. Did someone have a question? Did I see a hand or hear a voice? Okay. I wish we could have gotten a lot further, but in the morning we're going to have to, we'll just move right on in this part of it. And I want to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And this, I feel, is the real key to our life as witnesses. Because Jesus promised us that He would give us the Holy Spirit who would empower us for witness. We read the early chapters of Acts, and you can't escape the idea that these people were Spirit-filled people. And I think we really need to understand what the Holy Spirit is about, what He wants to do in our lives, and how we can understand and receive His filling. And so in this Ephesians 5:18 passage that you're familiar with, He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now there's a previous question to the ones that I have listed here that I want you to put down. And that question is, who is the Holy Spirit? I think we have to have that one before we can move on to any of the others. Who is the Holy Spirit? My definition is the Holy Spirit is the unique presence of Jesus Christ in the world today. The Holy Spirit is the unique presence of Jesus Christ in the world today. And Jesus promised His disciples, and you read John 14, 15, and 16, and you'll notice in there that He did a lot of teaching about who the Holy Spirit was and what He would do. And in essence, Jesus said to them, now I'm going to be leaving you, and I'll no longer be with you in the same form that I am right now, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He's going to come and be with you. And then He told them what the Holy Spirit was going to do. So you see what's happened. Jesus Himself, in His physical bodily form, leaves. He's no longer with the disciples, but He continues to be with them through the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is none other than the unique presence of Jesus Christ in the world today and in the lives of those who will receive Him. And He asked them to wait until they received the power from the Holy Spirit before they started out with the task of witnessing. Okay, the next question then would be, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And the ministry of the Holy Spirit takes on two forms. One is His ministry to the non-Christian. And there are several things that He wants to do in the life of the non-Christian. Four things, basically. Jesus said when He comes, He will convict, He will convince, He will warn, those three things. He will convince a person of his sin, of his need for the Savior. And the second thing, he will convince them of the Savior. And the third thing, he will convince them or warn them about the coming judgment or the consequences of refusal to believe in Christ. And the fourth thing, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about the miracle of change or regeneration in a person's life. If a person will respond to the convicting of the Holy Spirit in those first three things and receive Christ into his life, then the miracle of regeneration or new birth takes place. And that is the work of the Spirit. And Jesus tells about that in the third chapter of John. So in the non-Christian, and this gives me a lot of comfort as a witness, to know that the Holy Spirit is already at work in that person's life. There's not a person anywhere that the Holy Spirit is not at work in his life. Now, you may not be able to notice it at first, but down deep in his life, somewhere, the Holy Spirit is at work, bringing about the purposes that are listed right here. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit's not finished yet. He has another objective to accomplish. Now he wants to work in the life of the believer. Once he comes in, once Christ takes up residence in your life through the Holy Spirit, he has many things that he wants to accomplish in your life. And the first thing that he wants to do is to give you assurance of the presence of Christ in your life. In Romans 8:16, it tells us that we can know that we're children of God because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:21-22, today's English version, "For it is God himself who makes us sure with you of our life in Christ. It is God himself who has set us apart, who placed his mark of ownership upon us, and gave the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the guarantee of all that he has for us." So the Holy Spirit becomes the assurance in our lives of the presence of Jesus Christ. And then he does many other things in our lives, and he's mentioned over 250 times in the New Testament. A lot of them, of course, refer to the same type of ministry, but he comforts the believer. He teaches us. He glorifies Christ. He reminds us. He inspires the writing of Scripture. He guides us and seals us. And then there are two things that he does in our lives that are related to witnessing that I think are very important. The Holy Spirit wants to fill us and empower us for witness. He wants to fill us and empower us. Okay, the next question then is, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, this is a term that's batted about quite a bit. More recently, in the last few years, a lot of people talk about the Spirit-filled life, and I'm not sure that everybody really understands what it means and uses the term. When I was working with my consultants about revising the Share Seminar workbook, I said, should we use this term? Because it's misused so much about being filled with the Spirit. And at first we thought we wouldn't use it. And then we decided maybe we should use it, because that's the only way you can clear it up if there is some kind of misconception in the minds of people, is to use the terminology, the biblical terminology, and then try to give a proper perspective on what it means. So the question is, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, Paul and other writers in the New Testament used a lot of terms synonymously. They used a lot of, they meant the same thing, but they used different ways of expressing it. And so I think that to be filled with the Holy Spirit simply means to be filled with Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit is the unique presence of Jesus Christ in our lives, then to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be filled with Jesus Christ. It means to have him in control of your life. The Spirit is the means whereby this takes on possibility in our lives. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with Christ, to have Christ in control of our lives, to be fully conscious of his power and his presence in our lives. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to give glory and praise to Jesus Christ. We are not to worship the Holy Spirit. We are not to make a Holy Spirit cult. And this is the danger in this the Jesus movement kind of thing that's been brought in our land for the last few years. Okay, it means to be growing daily in him. Now, Paul talked a lot of times, like in Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses. He said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And Paul does not even mention the Holy Spirit in that passage.
In Colossians 2, 6 and 7, he talks about growth. Since you have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, live in union with him. Let your roots go deep in him and build your lives on him. And he never says anything about the Holy Spirit, but he's really talking about a Spirit-filled life. You see, so the terminology is immaterial, and it's used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Of Christ really being in control of your life, that's being filled with the Spirit. And Paul's admonition, be filled with the Spirit, is another way of putting it, and it's one that's already caught on, and that's what we're going to kind of follow here. Okay, so if this is a command, and it seems to be so prevalent in the teaching in the New Testament, or this matter of being filled with the Spirit, the next question that is listed there is, why are so few Christians filled with the Spirit? And there are several reasons why this happens. I think the first reason is the lack of information. A lot of people have grown up in Baptist churches, and they've heard sermons on tithing and pledging and stewardship and being saved and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and all these other great sermons that we've heard, but not very many Baptist churches have really explained to the believers how they can be filled with the Spirit. And so we have other people coming along, and we get this teaching from other places, and sometimes it's kind of balled up, but a lot of it's a lack of information. You know, and people really don't understand what Christ meant when he talked about the abundant life, because no one's ever told them about it. They just sort of stumble along, you know, and you never have made the discovery. Another reason is misinformation. And there's a lot of misinformation going around on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. One bit of misinformation is that only certain people can be filled with the Spirit. This is something God reserves for great, you know, leaders like, Billy Graham and the Pope and the missionaries and others. These are the Spirit-filled, pedestal-sitting type Christians that are way up there somewhere. They're the ones that you can see the glow around them, you know, this kind of thing. And I know when I was a kid, I used to see foreign missionaries that way, and I guess I still have kind of an admiration for foreign missionaries. They're sort of a separate breed, you know, you set them up there. My, aren't those people great? They committed their lives, they go overseas and all that. And we usually visualize certain people as being those to fill with the Spirit. And we look back and I'm just little old Joe Christian sitting in a pew. And what about me?
And I think that we find in the New Testament that God wants all of us to be filled with His Spirit. Not just ministers, not just people going into special Christian service, but every Christian needs to be filled with the Spirit. And it's wrong to think that it's only reserved for certain people. Another bit of misinformation is, and I've heard this happen in prayer meetings, I've heard people say, Lord, send your Holy Spirit. Now, what's wrong with that prayer? He's already here. You know, where is the Holy Spirit? He's in your life if you're a Christian. If Christ is in your life, the Holy Spirit's there. He's present in your life. So it's theologically wrong to pray, Lord, send your Holy Spirit. And a lot of people seem to be down on their knees. You know, you're having a revival and they're begging God to send His Spirit. Well, that's not the point. They're wrong theologically. Now, what they may mean is they want God's Spirit to come in power, and that's fine, but most people really have it confused. Like they're without the Spirit now, and we want Him to send a Spirit, but if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. And it becomes a matter of letting Him have control of your life. Now, the other bit of misinformation is a rather touchy ground, and that is that being filled with the Spirit means that you have some kind of ecstatic experience that's rather unusual. Perhaps speaking in tongues or something like this. And that the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is one of these ecstatic kind of gifts. And if you do not have this gift, then you haven't been filled with the Spirit. I don't know how many times I've been told that by people who questioned me about whether I was filled with the Spirit. And when I would say yes, they would say, do you speak in tongues? And I'd say no. And then they would say to me quite quickly, then you're not filled with the Spirit. You know. And so they have it tied in that being filled with the Spirit, an automatic result in everybody's life, is some kind of ecstatic experience like speaking in tongues. And this is incorrect according to the Bible. Now let's take a look briefly at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where Paul talks about this thing. By the way, I'll remind you that this is a big problem in Corinth. And I don't take that Corinthian church as authority. Because you read the first 11 chapters, and you're about ready to give up on them anyhow. All the screwy things that were going on in that church, you just couldn't believe it. You know, a script writer couldn't have invented a worse church to talk about than the Corinthian church. And Paul had all these problems with them, and on top of it was this contradiction about the speaking in tongues. Now, let us notice that in this passage, and I'm not going to take time to give you all the exact verses here, but Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit. He mentions that not all of these functional kinds of gifts that he lists in a little section there, speaking in tongues, healing, interpreting, prophesying, and so forth, not all of these gifts are given to any one person. In other words, no one person receives all of these gifts. Nor do all of the people receive a particular one of the gifts. In other words, one gift is not given to all people, these functional gifts. So what he's saying there is that God didn't mean for everybody to speak in tongues, or God didn't mean for everybody to be a prophet in this sense. God didn't mean for everybody to heal. He's the one that gives the gifts. He doesn't choose to give all these gifts to every person. Nor does he choose to give all of these gifts to any one person. And you see, he's just got through talking about the function of the body and that we all accept each other, each one having different kinds of gifts, not putting another person down because he doesn't have the same kind of gift that we do. And Paul lists the tongues thing as very least important in the list. And he goes on to say that the most important thing is love. And that's where 1 Corinthians 13 comes in. And the first verse says, even if I speak in tongues and I don't have love, I'm a big zero. I'm nothing. It's just a clanging cymbal. And it's meaningless. And then Paul goes on in the 14th chapter to regulate this thing. He said, okay, suppose some of you do have this gift. That's fine. But be sure to use it in the right spirit and the right way. And I've found that with a very small number of exceptions, that people who have the gift of speaking in tongues and assuming that it's a legitimate gift from the Spirit in their lives, I found that with very few exceptions that it is misused in some way. It causes spiritual pride. It causes people to look down on others, to think he's not as good as I am because he doesn't have this gift, or at least in some way to think, well, I wish he had what I had. I wish he could experience what I have, not realizing that the Holy Spirit works in different ways in different people's lives, and that other person may not need a particular gift that you had. And I really think that most of the places where this is misused, it's where there's been a real neglect on good, solid biblical teaching on the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And so don't let this problem confuse you, and don't let it keep you from experiencing a Spirit-filled life, because this is not necessarily one of the results of it. It may very well be in some people's lives, and Paul said, do not forbid this. And I do have some friends who have had this experience, and it's been a very meaningful thing to them. And a few of the friends that I have with this, it has not become a very disruptive thing with them. But I'm sorry to say that many others it has. Very disruptive in the church fellowship where they are, and all kinds of problems come from it. But one of the reasons that a lot of Christians are not filled with the Spirit is because they see it as some kind of an emotional, ecstatic experience, and they don't want anything to do with it. And so they shy away from the whole idea of being filled with the Spirit. By the way, most people that see it as producing tongues use the term baptism of the Spirit, which is a different ballgame altogether than what the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit. Okay, probably another reason, though, I was going to write all that down, I got carried away. Another reason is a lack of search. Some people are not just looking for a Spirit-filled life. They're content with the way life is, and living it on their own level with Christ not in control. They know He's Savior. They know when they die they're going to go to heaven, but they're not really interested in growing in the Christian life, and so they're not looking for anything. This is brought out in Romans 8, 1 through 8, the passage where it deals with the spiritual life, and some people are just not really looking for it. And then the real reason, though, I think, that why many Christians are not filled with the Spirit is that they have sin in their lives. There's something standing in the way. The Holy Spirit cannot work in a dirty vessel. He cannot work to the fullest in a dirty vessel. And if you have sin in your life and something is really there that ought not to be there, then He can't possibly have complete control of your life, because sin means that you have control of your life. If you're indulging in something, or there's something in your life that you're not doing as a Christian that you know that you ought to do, and you're leaving that out, or if you have wrong thoughts or wrong attitudes or wrong actions in your life in some way, then that's an area of your life that you're holding on to, you're holding control of it, you're not letting the Spirit control it, and therefore He cannot have control of your life in that area. And as long as you hold on to it, He can't have control, and He can't fail you. And when you're ready to get rid of it, then that's the beginning point of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, now, the next question is, how can one be filled? And I don't mean this to be a kind of a mechanical checklist and, so that you can go out and push the right buttons and you get this result. There's nothing mechanical about it all, but there are certain things you need to think through, I believe. The first thing is desire. I think you have to really want the Holy Spirit to be in control of your life, to really be thirsty for God's working in your life and to grow deeper into Christ. And so it's a desire. And the second thing is a recognition of what it is that's preventing His filling in your life. And you can isolate that by just thinking through your life and thinking of the areas that make you unhappy and areas in your life you know you're out of God's will and that do not measure up to what God expects of you in Scripture. And you know what that area is and you know what you need to do about it. So you have to recognize what it is that's wrong in your life that's preventing Him from having control. The third thing is confession. You know, 1 John 1:9, we use it a lot in witnessing. But you know, 1 John was not written to the non-Christian, it was written to the Christian. And this is to the Christian. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to confess the sin, the thing that's wrong in our lives. And the next thing is be willing to give our lives to Him. You know, obviously there was a point in our life that we had not given to Him. And now we need to be able to give it to Him. Not only ask forgiveness of the misuse of it, but to give it to Him. And to surrender that to Him. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think, is an excellent passage dealing with this matter of surrender. And then the next thing is to ask Him by faith to fill us with His Spirit. It's not a matter of earning brownie points by being good. And Paul explained to the Galatians that living a Spirit-filled life is the same thing. You achieve it the same way that you achieve salvation, by faith. Not by working, not by proving yourself to God, but by asking by faith. You ask Christ by faith to come into your life. You ask Him by faith to control your life and surrender your whole life to Him. And then acknowledge by faith that He has filled you when you have asked Him to do so. Okay, the next question is, what happens when a person is filled with the Spirit? Well, a whole bunch of things. Among them would be several that I have listed. The first thing is a continuing awareness of His presence in your life. One of the problems we face as Christians is, when we're not really filled with the Spirit, is that we have trouble really keeping our mind on God. And we may wander around a campus, you know, for 2 or 3 days, and, you know, and we suddenly sit down and think, well, gee, you know, I haven't prayed for 3 days. I guess I better do that. Or I haven't read the Bible for a week. I guess I better do that. Or, you know, maybe I ought to go to church next Sunday. You know, and you sort of, you know, wander in and out of the thing. But when the Holy Spirit is in control of your life, you're aware of His presence all the time. And that makes a lot of difference in the way you live your life. You don't have to run from vesper to vesper. You don't have to go from Sunday to Sunday or from retreat to retreat to get spiritually built up, because the Holy Spirit makes His presence known in your life all along. The second thing is that there is fruit that comes out of your life. Now, the Holy Spirit produces fruit. And Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. These are the kinds of things that begin to happen in our lives when the Holy Spirit is in control. There's no way that you can do those in your own strength. You may make it for a while. But consistently, day by day, producing these fruit is a result of the Holy Spirit working in your life, not through your own human efforts. So fruit begins to come in your life. And then you're able to defeat your temptations. Now, when a person is filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean that he no longer is tempted. It doesn't mean that he no longer has problems. It means that he now knows the source of his power. And a good verse for this one, of course, is 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he tells us that God is going to give us the power and the strength to overcome temptation, no matter what it is, if we'll simply ask Him. And that's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. I think that's a mistake a lot of people make. They think that when they have a real experience of having the fullness of the Spirit in their lives, that, man, that problem's solved, I don't have to worry about it anymore. And then 2 or 3 days later, the same thing happens to them, and there it is again. The difference is, because you're aware of His presence and power in your life, you know that He's given you the power and you can overcome it through the Holy Spirit. And then the next thing is a bold witness. In Acts 4:31, it tells us that the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Now, what is a bold witness? What does it mean to be able to witness boldly? Some people equate it with loudness, with some kind of an ability to go up with your big 14-pound Bible and whap everybody over the head with it kind of a thing, you know. Well, I don't quite see it that way, because if a person is rather a quiet, inward-type person, and he's filled with the Spirit, he doesn't automatically become this raving personality great, you know. But God uses his personality the way he made it. And if you equate boldness with loudness and ability to get up and storm people and everything, then that guy hadn't made it yet. And I haven't made it yet. But I think boldness is the lack of being ashamed. You're no longer afraid. You're no longer ashamed to speak up for Jesus Christ. Boldness is really the opposite of fear. Now, for a lot of reasons, people list fear as a thing that keeps them from witnessing. In fact, about 85% of the people that fill out the information sheet for me list fear as one of the reasons and one of the biggest problems they have in witnessing. Fear of what people are going to say. Fear of turning people off. Fear of not saying the right thing. Fear of losing a friend. All kinds of fears come in. And the Holy Spirit takes away the fear. And this is the key to getting rid of the fear. In fact, in 2 Timothy 1, 7, and 8. I think that's where it is. He talks about fear. Somebody help me with that verse. I forgot how it starts. Yeah. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And then the next verse says, therefore do not be ashamed of testifying for our Lord. So the fear is the opposite, and God takes away the fear, and he gives us this boldness, the power to witness in truth and not be ashamed of standing up for the Lord. So boldness is a very key thing that comes. Okay, and the final thing, don't even have it written down here yet. Ran out of time, I guess. The final thing is a desire for a daily renewal. A daily renewal. And this means that we're not satisfied with just a one-shot kind of experience where we ask God to fill us with the Spirit, but that every day we get up in the morning and, as Paul says, I die daily. And it becomes a thing all over again, almost, of climbing back up on the cross, crucified with Christ, renewing in your mind that experience that you're dead. Christ is alive in your life. And asking him again to fill you with his presence and power so that that day might be lived for him. So it becomes a daily experience. Now, the last question in the book is one that's personal. The rest of them are academic. And this one becomes a kind of a personal question where it says, would you be willing to ask God to fill you with his Spirit right now? And this is a rather simple request, and I know that many, many, many of you have had the experience where you've asked God to fill you with the Spirit, and this simply becomes a matter of renewal for you. There's some of you that have never really asked God to take over in your life. You've committed your life to Christ, you became a Christian, but you've been defeated so much in your Christian lives, you've never really learned to live successfully in his will. And it's probably because there's some things that are preventing him from having control in your life. And I just wanted to challenge you to allow him to do this, because you cannot be the kind of witness that you need to be if you're controlling part of your life. Now, God can use any of us, and I'm surprised and constantly amazed at how God was able to use me in so many situations where I wasn't spiritually prepared. You know, God sometimes works in spite of us, but if you really want to be used according to God's plan, then he wants to fill you with his Spirit. And Acts 1:8 tells us that you shall be witnesses to me when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so the key thing in the whole matter of spiritual preparation is to have the Holy Spirit directing and being in control of our lives. And then what happens next in this relationship with people begins to take care of itself. The best illustration I've heard of what it means to be filled with the Spirit is in a little book called God Being My Helper by Herring. And in the book, he tells about a minister who performed a wedding for a rather wealthy couple, and so he kind of expected to get a nice gift from them, you know, maybe a couple of $100 or something like that. And the couple gave him a box, and thanked him for the doing the wedding, and he opened the box up later on. It was a pair of gloves. Just a plain old pair of fur-lined gloves. And he thought, gee, what do I want gloves for? He lived in Florida. He didn't need gloves. And he didn't wear them or anything. And so he thanked him for the gloves and everything and put them back in the box and put them in a drawer somewhere and forgot all about them. And later on, he was called on to speak in some cold northern city. And he began trying to gather together some warm clothing. And he thought about that pair of gloves that had been given to him months before. He'd forgotten all about them. And he went around hunting for them. And finally, he found the box stuck down in the bottom of a drawer somewhere and opened the box up, and there was the gloves. And it occurred to him that he'd never even tried them on. He didn't know if they fit. So he picked up one of the gloves, and he started to put it on his finger and on his thumb, and he noticed some obstruction up in there, and thinking it was some kind of wrapping paper, he pulled it out and unrolled it, and it was a $10 bill. And then he started to put his finger up in the hole, and something was up in there, and he pulled it out and unrolled it, and it was another $10 bill. So frantically, he starts pulling out paper as $10 bills. Stuffed in the fingers of the glove. It had been there the whole time. It was given to him at the time he received the gift, but he had never explored it. He had never discovered it until this time. And the writer of the book says, I don't really need to tell you what that means. Nor do I, except to say that when you receive Christ into your life, whether you were a six-year-old child in sincerity accepting Christ, or whether it was last year here on this campus, when you invited Jesus Christ into your life, the Holy Spirit did the work, and He came into your life, and He's there. He's never left you. The problem has been we have not allowed Him to control every aspect of our lives. And it's sort of dumb to talk about how to witness without talking about how to let the Holy Spirit fill and control your life. And I hope that this will be a part of your experience, deeply and sincerely, as we talk about witness. And in the morning when we continue in talking about the whole process of developing relationships, which I'd hope we'd gotten into tonight, then I think that when you understand and really believe and really know the Holy Spirit's power in your life, then these other things are going to make a lot more sense. So I invite you to bow with me right now. And I want you in your own way in these moments to just pray. You know where you are spiritually in relation to what I've just shared with you. And I would like to invite you and challenge you to take the necessary steps in your life that the Holy Spirit might really control your life. If this has been your experience and there's nothing substantial standing in the way at this moment, then a recommitment is in order, a renewal of awareness of His presence and asking afresh for His filling. And some of you may have problems that you're dealing with, and I would just challenge you to talk those over with the Lord. You may need some time. You may want to do it tonight after you get away from here by yourself. That's fine. Others of you are ready right at this moment, having clearly understood what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and you'd be willing right now to say, Lord, I know some things wrong. Tell Him about them, ask Him to forgive you, and ask Him to fill you with His Spirit and take over in your life. Lord, thank You for Your promises to us. Thank You that You didn't expect us to do a supernatural job, that of bringing people to the Savior, without furnishing us with supernatural power. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to do it in our own strength, which is what we've done so many times. Help us to realize that the purpose of being filled with the Spirit is not just to enjoy ourselves in a greater way, but it's to issue forth in a bold witness. And it's to issue forth in the kind of life that points others to Jesus Christ. And I pray that each one of us here in this room tonight will experience, maybe for the first time, or in some renewed experience, of really knowing Your power and Your fullness in our lives. And then help us in the morning, as we continue together, to really discover some ways that You can use us in witness. Help us to be aware tonight of opportunities we might have, of beginning relationships and perhaps even of sharing the gospel
with people.
We praise you, Lord, for all that you've done in our lives.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Can you just...